Now, if you'd like to turn with me, please, to Psalm 45. For the director of music, to the tune of Lilies of the Sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, with Psalm 45 before us, we'll feed on that this evening. And it's a lovely psalm which speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wedding song. And it begins in verse 1 with the author saying that his heart was stirred by a noble theme. And that shows us that this subject that he's going to deal with, that he's warming to his subject, and it's a wonderful subject, and it's something that he's going to get excited about. And that's the wonderful thing about the scriptures. When we turn to scriptures, we don't just have our academic heads on, and we're not just looking at this intellectually, but we're thankful that when the Lord deals with us, he deals with the whole person, and that means emotionally as well. And we are very thankful that the author, of course, is God himself, but the writers of Scripture were passionate people and believed in what they were saying. And so he introduces his subject, and his heart is stirred. He's going to speak about this wedding song, or he's going to give us this wedding song, which will include from verse 2 to 9 a description of the bridegroom, and from verse 10 to 17 a description of the bride. So the psalm is quite easy to approach. It's simple and straightforward. This is the psalm where Charles Haddon Spurgeon very famously said that some people see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only in this psalm, and he said that they are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ, and they're cross-eyed. The well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. And so that was Spurgeon's comment about this psalm. Of course, we're aware whenever we turn to scripture, we need to read it in context and we need to see what this psalm meant to the people of that day and then ongoing right through to us what God is saying to us. And so he does concede a little bit, does Spurgeon, and say, if Solomon is present at all, then he's only seen as a hazy passerby, and he's got a camera shot sort of idea of what's going on. So here's a camera shot of Jesus, and you might see Solomon in the psalm, but he's not the main focus, really. And that was Spurgeon's view of this psalm. And it's not a romantic view, it's a scriptural view, because we're aware that all the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We interpret scripture by scripture. And so in Luke chapter 24, we have the Lord saying to those people on the road to Emmaus, he was speaking to them, and remember, they were very downcast because they had had their own expectations of the Messiah. And because their expectations had not been fulfilled, they were downcast, not realizing that God had far greater plans than they'd ever dreamed of. And I do think that very often, if we are downcast, it's perhaps because of false expectations. But nevertheless, he speaks to them and he gives them a gentle rebuke. He says to them, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so we understand through the teaching of scripture, through the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that Christ is not only found in the Psalms, he's often found there, but in the law and the prophets, which was, if you like, a short version of saying the Old Testament. And so it is with an eye for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at scriptures like this, and that's with really the blessings of the teaching of scripture with us, so that we know, we go, and it's not fanciful, we have a wonderful psalm about the Lord Jesus here as well. And of course we approach all scripture like that, and sometimes the apostles, when they refer to Old Testament texts and apply them to the Lord Jesus, it's sometimes very surprising. And although it is possible to read Christ into scriptures where he's not central, I should imagine that the greater mistake is missing him when he's very clearly there. And it's a very worthwhile study to look at the apostles, the writing of the New Testament, and see how they deal with Old Testament scripture. But this is a sure one. And we see Christ because, of course, we have one verse, verse 6 here, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," which is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And it says in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, about the Son, he says, and then he quotes that verse, "Your throne, O God," and refers it directly to the Lord Jesus. So we're on sure ground with this. So let's have a look at the bridegroom first. Having introduced the psalm, from verse 2 to 9, we have a beautiful description of the bridegroom. And in verse 2, we read, "You are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." The Lord Jesus Christ is blessed, and he's seen as the one who brings grace and truth, and his lips speak grace. And that's a wonderful thing. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think grace. I had an interesting time at a local school the other week. They'd asked me to speak upon justice. So I was happy to do that, but I didn't want to just leave it on justice. If you're talking about justice, you need to talk about grace as well, don't you? So I incorporated that. So I had, and you might give me some advice later on, actually, because I had to think, how do you communicate grace to children, to young children? And it's not an easy thing. And you've got justice, and kids can get hold of the idea of justice, fair play, being fair, and then get the idea of injustice, when somebody's not fair. So you've got justice and injustice, but then to top the lot comes grace, which is, if you like, the other side of injustice. Because grace is not just being fair, is it? It's total and absolutely undeserved mercy. And that's what Jesus is full of. Isn't it glorious? He's just filled with grace. And his lips speak grace. How else could they speak anything else? Because he's filled with it. That's all that can come out. It's grace. And when we come to God, when we come in prayer, we come, don't we, to a throne of what? To a throne of grace. This is our experience of God. This is what the angels can't understand. They can't understand this absolute wonderful relationship that we have, that when we come to God, all he dispenses to us is grace from his throne of grace. And when he sends his beloved son, he comes filled with truth and grace so that his lips speak grace. And so it's this undeserved mercy which we continually experience every day. How can we not be thankful? How can we not, whatever our circumstances, really praise God, especially remembering that all things work together for good to those who love God, are called according to his purposes, that even the bad things in our life, then grace will absolutely shine through. In circumstances like that, it's often when we experience it the very most. So we have him presented to us as the one who has been anointed with grace. It is God's glorious grace, and is the excellent man who is filled with truth and humility and righteousness. That's how he's described. Now, that's all the more remarkable when you see verse 3 before it continues to describe the wonderful characteristics of the Lord Jesus. It presents him as one filled with splendor and majesty, and the one who is all-conquering with the sword at his side. And when you think of somebody powerful, somebody mighty, somebody who's able to achieve and do things, then very often, because we live in this fallen world, we think it doesn't take as long to think of tyrants, does it? All-powerful men are very dangerous indeed. We're not sure we want all-powerful men. When all the human beings got together at Babel to build a great tower to God, God's answer to them was to scatter them. And hence the formations of nations, which then just suppresses the wickedness of human beings. But here we have one who is presented to us as in all his splendor and majesty, that when you describe this glorious king riding forth victoriously, then his victories are not in blood, not in dead bodies, but his victories are in truth, humility, and righteousness. That our God is the God of truth. A remarkable thing that he cannot tell a lie, incapable because of his character. And truth is right up there in how we think about Christianity. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all sorts of reasons, but right up there amongst those reasons is he is true. He is truth, the way, the life, and the truth. And we don't want to live a life. We want to live in reality. We want to know what is real. And sometimes you hear the world crying out for truth, for reality. What can we believe and what should we take away? Well, the answer to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus, who has no error within him at all. He is light in whom there is no darkness. So he is the embodiment of truth. He is truth, and with this truth and with this conquering king comes humility. And the passage in Philippians 2 is truly one of the most remarkable passages in the whole of Scripture, because we have a description of the Lord Jesus there, that who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we have the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly a remarkable thing that we think of the Almighty God, and yet we see in the Almighty God the humility. And pray God that we might be clothed in such humility. When I was a young Christian, I think I experienced this, or at least people told me about it so often, I thought I'd experienced this. But there was a deacon at Thornhill, Mr. Boot, and Mr. Boot always had the same prayer: Lord, make us humble. He were a Yorkshire lad, so he had no H's. And so that was his prayer: Lord, make us humble. And he was humble, was old Mr. Boot. And I'm sure that he had a connection with how often he prayed for it. And so that's something we need to pray for: a humility that reflects the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, righteousness. That describes him still in verse 4. His great victorious kingly battle is to produce truth, humility, and righteousness. There is, as we've seen in Romans, no one righteous, no, not one. But then John tells us in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the righteous one, always trustworthy. This is why we turn to God on every occasion. We live in him, we move in him, we have our being in him. He is everything to us because he is filled with truth, humility, and righteousness. What a description. You've never heard a best man talking about the groom in these terms, have you? But that's what's happening here. This is the man. This is the bridegroom, and this is a description of him. So let your right hand display awesome deeds, this great expectation. And then in verse 5, we have here a verse which tells us that the enemies will not be able to stand before this king. He is an all-conquering king, and there are no exceptions. All the nations will fall beneath his feet. And then we come to verse 6, and this is the verse that I mentioned, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, so we can be 100% sure that it is speaking about the Lord Jesus. We're not making it up. That's how it's applied in the New Testament, and it speaks of his eternity. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And one of the things about this shadowy life that we live is that this life has no eternity in and of itself, does it? Christians are unique in this. We think beyond death. We plan beyond death, don't we? What are you going to do in heaven? We think beyond death because we know that we have this eternal perspective. It always makes me smile when people think of Christians as narrow-minded. And you think, wow, narrow-minded. If you only knew. If you only knew where my mind could go because I'm a Christian, you can take the lid off your head and you can step straight into eternity. What do you think about? How far can you think? We can go right into eternity and we can see there because our lives are eternal lives. We've been granted eternal life and we recognize that our eternal life is absolutely anchored in the eternity of our God, and that no one or nothing, no circumstances, nothing, there is no force that is out of the control of God, and so we can say that his throne is forever and forever. And that's speaking of Jesus. And you have noticed, by the way, when it's speaking about Jesus in Hebrews 1, for those people who aren't quite sure, is Jesus really God? Oh yeah. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And the Hebrews writer takes it up and he says, that's about the Son. So it's one of the mountains of evidence that we have that the Lord Jesus is really God. And a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And so we have Christ described as eternal and just, which is a truly wonderful thing, because for us, when power comes, we usually see a corruption, but not with the Lord Jesus. And so democracy, really, it's a system for this world, isn't it? I'm not knocking it, by the way. I'm not anti-democratic, but it is a system that's designed really for this world to prevent human beings doing terrible things because they've got loads of power. We don't trust human beings, do we? If they've got loads of power, it's bad news. We're talking tyrant again. So I'll tell you what, let's limit each other and let's have a democracy. That sounds okay. It's a system that sort of works in this world, but actually, we've got a king who has all control, who's absolutely filled with truth and humility and righteousness. And so, I wouldn't want a democracy in heaven. Lord, please, you rule. That's how we feel, isn't it? You be the king. You're the king of kings. We can't make him king. He is the king of kings. And that suits us just fine. There'll be no democratic movements in heaven, will there? Because we'll be well pleased with the Lord Jesus, because he is the one that's been described here as the bridegroom. So we have more description in verse 7, that you love righteousness, you hate wickedness. This is the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has no place in him, or indeed in heaven. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, this is a great verse. We actually referred to it this morning. But we're accustomed to thinking of the Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know the sorrows he went through. We see him in Gethsemane. We see him on the cross. And we see that the Lord Jesus suffered to such an extent that nobody can ever turn around and say, you don't understand my sufferings. You don't know what I'm going through. Oh, yes, he can. He's been there. Other human beings might struggle, but he has been there. That's why he's the absolute perfect advocate. He's the perfect one who is able to comfort us and to help us and to strengthen us through temptation and through suffering, because he's experienced all that. But here's an aspect of the Lord Jesus that we've got to keep in mind as well. And that is, he was filled with a joy. God gave him a great joy, which was part of his character. Now, that's something that we need to take on board, because we understand what the scriptures say, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And of course, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, then we understand that that really is a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus. If you ever want to know what Jesus was really like, look at the fruit of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit, and that's exactly the character of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. That's why we must never resist him or quench him, because that's what he's creating. And what the Lord is doing is creating human beings more like the Lord Jesus. Very important to recognize that. It's important to understand the scriptures. It's important to use our mind and all the rest of it. But the whole process, it's a means to an end, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And Christ has been anointed here. The bridegroom has been anointed with joy. And that's a glorious thing. And we should never be embarrassed or in any way. I think it's possible for us to sometimes feel guilty because of joy. Do you think it is? I came across a couple of incidents only a few weeks ago. I've been at two houses which were so nice that the owners of the house had to sort of semi-apologize and say, I don't really like living here, to be honest. And I've been in that situation. We had a nice manse in Thornhill, and told you this quite recently. When I moved into the manse, I wanted to live in where I used to live, in the council estate above. And the deacon said, no, live here. This is the manse for the pastor. And it took me nearly 20 years to enjoy it. Jill enjoyed it straight away, by the way. But it took me nearly 20 years to really enjoy it. I do think it's possible for us to be inverted snobs. And to think, well, how can I experience joy in such a terrible world? Well, the answer to that is we'll do both. We're people of sorrow. We saw this with Paul, rejoicing in Romans 8 because we're more than conquerors, and then his heart is absolutely breaking because all his fellow Jewish friends and so on, they're not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got him filled with joy and filled with sorrow. That's like the Lord Jesus. And here is being anointed with joy. And I trust that increasingly we may know the joy of the Lord. That's what our strength is. It's not just sort of being happy because things are working out okay. It is a deep-seated joy of the Lord which can be experienced in any circumstances. And then as we come into verse 8 and 9, more description. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh, aloes, cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. And you've got this great description of all these luxurious ointments and all the clothing and the palaces and the surroundings, that we've got a king, and this ties in with what I've just been saying, we've got a king who's not just sort of hired the local social club for his wedding. He's in the Dorchester, isn't he? And when we think of our king, and when we think of the marriage of the Lamb with the Lord's people, then we can swing too far away from the prosperity gospel people, can't we? You know, all these preachers out there that are saying, you know, just you can have this and have that and live like a king and all the rest of it. And we run away from that because it's so not here in Scripture. But sometimes we run too far so that actually we don't fully enjoy what the Lord gives us. And here we have all the descriptions of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we're thankful. We're content in all things, like Paul, when he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. It's within the context of, if we've got things, well, okay, we'll be content with the Lord. And if we haven't got things, makes no difference, really. We've just been singing a hymn which perfectly expressed it, that whatever comes our way, then we'll be content with what the Lord gives. But we must understand that our standing with the Lord Jesus is absolutely glorious. We're not to be modest when it comes to our inheritance. So there you have the bridegroom, absolute perfection. And we have now the bride, description of the bride. And we see this in verse 10, where we've got the bride described. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Now, if we're talking about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that can only mean one thing. We're talking about the church. And so that's taught consistently throughout Scripture, and it's described for us in Ephesians 5. If I begin reading at verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And you've got this absolutely lovely description of the bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church. And the moment anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, we're baptized into the body of Christ, we are the church, those who believe in him, and he is preparing the way now so that we might enjoy this eternal marriage with him, this spiritual marriage in heaven. Revelation 21 takes the theme up. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And this is presented in Scripture to us as the great culmination, the absolute purpose. We must never forget that we were made by God, we were made for Him, and we were made for this relationship, which is expressed in marital terms, so that we can understand. And so the great purpose for your existence through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven. And it's described as the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that is the whole purpose of our existence. And that, by the way, is why we as Christians need to have a very high view of the biblical teaching on marriage. Because marriage is the picture of this eternal truth. We can understand, I'm sure we can all understand, how unbelievers see marriage as just another option of lifestyles. And we've lived in a generation which is quite remarkably, really, to my knowledge, correct me if I'm wrong, but to my marriage, the first time ever that the definition of marriage has been changed. And we can understand why unbelievers think that marriage is just one option of many and so on. But actually, for believers, and this is my plea tonight, for believers, if we understand the great ultimate objective of our God of an eternal marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, then we should hold on to this. And it's vitally important that we don't change the definition of marriage. One man, one woman, as taught in Ephesians 5, which then pictures this greater and most glorious truth that unbelievers obviously have no idea about, the ultimate objective of what life is all about, a relationship with Christ. And marriage is that picture which we must ever hold on to. So we've got a description now of the church, and we've got this exhortation in verse 10, forget your people, your father's house, leave them, because the king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your Lord. Now, this is great. I've been speaking mainly in terms of heaven. I appreciate that. But the fact of the matter is that when we come into a relationship with Christ, all this begins now. Now, we're in this in-between time, of course, where all these things will mature and be totally fulfilled in heaven. But nevertheless, we begin to enjoy this now. And it's a wonderful thing, is this, that from the teaching of Scripture, we find out that the king is enthralled by your beauty. We're to honour him as our Lord. That's the relationship that we have with Christ. And so he is Lord in this relationship. I could say a lot of things there, but the time's going, and I won't go down the road of how our society understands equality. But the fact is that we have our relationship with the Lord, and we have this great verse which speaks about the bridegroom being enthralled, just like in Ephesians, just like in Revelation, where we read there that the bridegroom is not looking at the church saying, well, we'll make the best of a bad job here. He's looking at the church. There's not a wrinkle on her. There's no fault. There's no defect. He's perfected us. He's clothed us with his righteousness. And so it is that we are betrothed to him now. And when all these things are fulfilled, then the king is enthralled. That's a great word, isn't it? At the beauty of the bride. And we have in verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. Now, the people of the day would have understood this. Tyre was on the borders to where this psalm was written. And so it's used here really as a shortcut speaking of the Gentiles. So it's inclusive here of all the Gentiles. And it's just a reference to the daughters of Tyre, which is really representing rather the whole of the Gentiles. That the purpose of the Lord from the start was to bring in the Gentiles. And even now, we experience the Lord's blessing upon us as we live on this earth. and so much more when we come into heaven itself. And so verse 13 down to 15, then we see that we're presented perfectly, all glorious. Another great title for us to think about is the princess within her chamber. A gown is interwoven with gold in embroidered garments. She's led to the king, her virgin companions follow her and brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. This is a grand do, isn't it? And it's really a description there of the finery, the grandness, how the Lord has perfected us in every way and how we are presented to the bridegroom in a way that's pleasing to him. And then lastly, in verse 16, your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And we have these verses really thinking not so much in heaven as we've been thinking, but our present situation when we shall have a blessedness that we can enjoy now, not only in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he will bless us in different ways in our life. And it's a great blessing when children believe in the Lord Jesus. It is a great, great blessing. And it's a great blessing when other generations follow on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our expectation and it's our prayer and it's our desire that the Lord will bless us, and bless us not just in eternal. I've spent most of the time tonight looking at the eternal blessings, but there are blessings that he gives us on this earth. The blessings perhaps of, as we think forward as a church at Hall Green, the blessings that we can anticipate that the Lord will give us in future years. Praying with a sense of optimism that God is for us, not against us. There can't be an absolute watertight promise, can they, that an individual church shall grow and an individual church shall be blessed. We observe, and it's the Lord who closes down churches, the Lord that prospers them and adds to them. But we can pray within the context that the Lord means well for us, and we have such a relationship with him that we can pray with real optimism, Lord, for children in the future, for others to come and to be saved. That is our great, great desire. So we've got a lovely psalm there. I trust there's things you can take with you in that, not least of how loved you are by the Lord Jesus Christ.